You can be turning in your Bibles, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 10. In April of 1812, Adoniram Judson and his wife, Anne Hazeltine, embarked as America's first foreign missionaries. The Judsons were bound for Burma. First, they would arrive to receive some training under the legendary missionary William Carey. Carey had the reputation for being a strong Baptist. Adoniram Judson was a Congregationalist, which was the denominational name for the Puritans who came to New England and established churches there. Judson decided that he'd better brush up on his doctrine of baptism because he was warned that William Carey will try to convince you to become a Baptist if you see him. And so he felt this should not be difficult. On my voyage over, I will study my New Testament carefully so as to be able to refute his arguments. But as he began to study the Scriptures and look up every occurrence and every reference of baptism, to his horror, he discovered that he himself was not baptized. He recognized that there was not one example of infant baptism, not one command, not one instruction. Like most Protestant children, he was baptized a few days after his birth. But he recognized that the clear teaching of Scripture was that baptism follows one's belief, does not come before it. And so when he finally arrived in India to meet William Carey, he did not debate with him about baptism, but he requested that William Carey baptize him. Baptism, unfortunately, is an issue that has divided Christians over the centuries. Many questions arise. Whom should be baptized? When should they be baptized? How should they be baptized? What's the meaning of baptism? And to be honest, there are some details of baptism that are ambiguous, that are not clearly spelled out and explained in the New Testament. However, there are some truths that are crystal clear and that are obvious. And one of these truths is that every Christian should be scripturally baptized. There seems to be a growing trend among professing believers that they do not need to be baptized. The attitude of some is that since baptism does not save, why do I need to do it? Some view it as an old-fashioned or archaic practice that they can do without. Others will point out the fact that the idea of getting up in front of people and being plunged into a tank of water is not at all appealing to them. And some Christians view that baptism is something that only really committed Christians do, really serious Christians. But they would say that it's not for them. These ideas and notions raise the question of how important is baptism? Does the Bible really present sound reasons why a person who professes faith in Christ should be baptized? And it ultimately points to the very meaning of baptism as well. So tonight I want to speak to you very briefly on why every believer should be baptized. And the first point I want to make is this. Every believer should be baptized because it is commanded in Scripture. If you'll look with me at Acts chapter 10, verse 48, Peter here tells these believers, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Let me back up and give you the context of this command. In Acts chapter 10, we have the record of the gospel coming to the Gentiles. First, we read of that remarkable vision that Peter has as he awaits the arrival of Cornelius. Peter views all manner of animals that were restricted by the Mosaic law as being unclean. But he hears a voice from heaven saying to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, Lord." And if you'll look at verse 15 of this same chapter, it says, "And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Now look with me at verse 28. Peter retelling this story, and he said unto them, "You know how that it is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one another nation, but God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Now look with me at verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And then if you look with me at verses 44 and 45. "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" What we have in Acts chapter 10 is an epoch in the church, history of the church, the gospel being fully opened to the Gentiles. And what we have, I've just read for you, is kind of a repetition of Pentecost. Not exactly, because there's a sense in which Pentecost cannot be repeated. But we have the Holy Spirit coming on these believers in an unusual way, and we have them speaking in tongues, which in the book of Acts is clearly presented as them speaking in a foreign language that they have not previously learned. In other words, it wasn't a bunch of gibberish that they were saying. And this was a clear evidence that the Holy Spirit had come on them, they keep saying in these verses that I read, even as the Holy Spirit had come on the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And then we read verse 48, that Peter commands that these Gentile brethren be baptized. Peter, with apostolic authority, commands them to do this. It's not presented as an option or as something they should try. He doesn't try to persuade them, "This would be a really nice thing for you guys to do. I mean, we've done it. It would be nice for you to do it as well." But he says that this is something that they must do. And this pattern of belief and baptism is a well-established pattern that is found throughout the book of Acts. I don't want you to take my word for that. I want you to see this for yourself. So turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, where the church began, and look with me at verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This is after the first Christian sermon that Peter preaches. And because of the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people are converted in one day. Now turn with me ahead to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. verse 12. It says, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Notice, they believed, and then they were baptized. Now stay in this chapter. Turn down with me to verse 36. This is the account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, "And when they were on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." We see earlier in the scripture how he came to Christ through the teaching of Isaiah 53. Now turn with me to chapter 9 and verse 18. This is the baptism of the Apostle Paul, who is still known and called here as Saul. It says in verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes, and it has been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Now move ahead with me. We already looked at Acts 10. Let's look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful, Lord, come into my house and abide here. And she constrained us." She hears Paul's preaching. The Lord opens her heart. She believes, and she is baptized. Now look with me a little later in this chapter, chapter 16, verse 30. This is the famous story of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail, and the jailer coming to Christ. "And he brought them out," verse 30, "and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway." Again, we see belief and then baptism. And finally, one more in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. Thank you for following me through all these scriptures. Acts 18, verse 8. It says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." These texts that I've just read for you are the textual foundation for the doctrine of credo baptism or believer's baptism. And what you will notice in these accounts is several things. Number one, we don't read any of these converts saying, "You know, I'm not so sure I want to be baptized. That seems a little too ritualistic to me, a little too extreme. I'm not sure I want to do that." We don't read of any exceptions. We don't read of anybody saying, "You know, baptism doesn't save, so I just don't think I'm going to do that." No, they were all baptized. And the reality is that the New Testament does not present us with a history or model or pattern of people saying, "You know, I really don't think that's important." It doesn't present, in other words, baptism as an option. One preacher that I knew many years ago, who is now with the Lord, liked to say, "The New Testament knows of no such thing as an unbaptized believer." And what seems to be presented here is that their baptism was part of the evidence, the fruit, that they had truly believed. When I have led people to a profession of faith, when they have said the sinner's prayer, and then in time they continually refuse to be baptized, I always find myself questioning the validity of their faith because they have not followed what the Lord instructed them to do. Baptism is the natural response of a believing heart. It's the first step of obedience. Listen to the words of the famous Victorian Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Baptism is my first public declaration that a thing which looks to be unreasonable and seems to be unprofitable, being commanded by God, is law to me. If my master had told me to pick up 6 stones and lay them in a row, I would do it without demanding of him, what good will it do? The very simplicity and apparent uselessness of the ordinance should make the believer say, therefore I do it, because it becomes the better test to me of my obedience to my master." He says, when you tell your servant to do something and he cannot comprehend it, if he turns around and says, "Please, sir, what for?" You are quite clear that he hardly understands the relationship between master and servant. So when God tells me to do a thing, if I say, "What for?" I cannot have taken the place which faith ought to occupy, which is that of simple obedience to whatever the Lord has said. Because it is commanded, I therefore take my proper place. But there's a second reason that I would like to give as to why every Christian should be baptized, and that is because it is an essential part of being a disciple of Christ. And with this, I would ask you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This is a very famous text, often used by missionaries. It's known as the Great Commission. Look with me at verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." First of all, I want you to notice, there's so much that could be said from this passage, but notice the authority that Jesus takes. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. There are many sophisticated, educated people who like to say, Jesus never claimed to be God. But would you notice that he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth? What would you think of if someone said that? Not some power, or a lot of power, but all power is given unto me. That is a declaration of deity. If you have all power, if you are omnipotent, then you are God. So it's completely ridiculous to suggest the New Testament does not teach the full deity of Jesus Christ. And because of his standing as God in flesh, he issues these directives, these instructions, these commands. Now the key word here, the imperative, is rendered in the King James Version, teach. A better rendering would be make disciples. He has called his followers to make disciples. That is the task of the missionary. That is the task of the church. And he spells out 2 steps in that process of making disciples. He speaks of baptizing and teaching. I wonder if I were to ask you about discipleship. I feel certain that just about everybody, the first thing that would come to your mind is, well, you know, discipleship, you have to instruct people what it means to be a follower of Christ and what the Bible really teaches about that. And that would be true. That is an essential part of being disciples. But I think that many people would skip or forget or ignore the very first step, the initiatory rite, if you will, of being baptized. This is presented here by no less than our Lord as something that is required. He is not saying that this saves a person, but this is one of the markers that identifies a disciple of Jesus Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17 that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. A very significant text that distinguishes between the gospel that saves and baptism. They're in two different categories. However, that doesn't mean that baptism is not important, because Jesus described it as the first step of discipleship. In the early church, no one was walking around saying, I'm a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ, but I've never been baptized. That person didn't exist. Because you couldn't have claimed that you were a disciple unless you had been baptized. Because it was part and parcel of what defined a disciple, a follower, learner. You see, this is no trivial ritual or casual decision. In many places and at many times in history, to be baptized was to invite severe persecution. I still remember a man who I heard in my youth, who was then a very aged man, who has gone to be with the Lord some 30 years ago. And he was for much of his life a missionary in North Africa. And he evangelized in a Muslim nation that was 99% Muslim, and where it was illegal to proselytize. And he said, of his first 10 converts who professed faith in Jesus Christ and followed him in believers' baptism, that all of them died within 1 year under mysterious circumstances. And everyone in that community knew that they had been killed in some way because they publicly identified with Jesus Christ. They knew that identifying as a Christian was to endanger their very life, and yet they followed the Lord's instructions. Thirdly, a believer should be baptized because it identifies that person with the Church of Jesus Christ. Now I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, which of course is an account of the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Some see in this verse the false doctrine of baptismal regeneration. That is, that baptism by its very act saves a person, brings life to them. But that is not so. They look up at verse 38, which says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Greek reflects the idea that everyone who repents should be baptized. You see, baptism does not save, but it's a sign that a person has indeed repented of his or her sin and turned to faith in God. Who is the them in verse 41? It is the 120 believers who were waiting in the upper room for the coming of the Spirit. It's very interesting. That band of believers was relatively small, and now in one day, 3,000 people are added to that band of believers. But what publicly identified them as being part of this religious group? It was the ordinance of baptism. The key idea of baptism is the concept of identification. In baptism, we identify ourselves with Christ and with His people. Notice that every Christian should be, by the way, part of a local church. We never read of Lone Ranger Christians in the New Testament. The Bible is clear that Christians need the ministry of other Christians. We need the accountability. We need the encouragement. We need the fellowship. We need their gifts. We all are interdependent. That is, we need one another. That's the way Christ has designed His body. And so, it's very important that Christians identify with Christ and His church. And finally, we should be baptized, everyone, every Christian, because it is symbolic of our union with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Paul here is not primarily talking about baptism. He's talking about our union with Christ and its ramifications in sanctification. He says in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." Baptism is a beautiful picture of salvation. It's a picture of our death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. It speaks of a new beginning. There's a sense in which all of your life, if it was to be told in like an expansive biography made up of two volumes, the first volume of your life would be before you were converted, and the second volume would be after you have come to Christ. You're the same person, but there is a distinction there. And one of the markers of that distinction is your public identification with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. The Bible speaks of many practical subjects, and we can grasp them quite easily, but it also speaks of some doctrines that are profoundly deep and difficult for us to wrap our heads around. One of those is the mystical union that we have with Christ. Just because we cannot fully understand it does not mean that we should seek not to embrace it by faith. The Bible teaches that in some sense, when Jesus died on the cross, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He rose to newness of life, so did we. Baptism does not save, but it's a beautiful picture of our union with Christ. And the fact is, in every culture, including our own, we understand the meaning of symbols. For instance, a wedding ring. This wedding ring does not make me a married man. It was me making vows to my wife in a legal manner that made me a married man. But this wedding ring is symbolic of the fact that I am married. It's a symbol. A person does not have to wear a ring when they get married. It's not a legal obligation that they purchase a ring and wear it at all times. However, if a person tells their spouse, "You know, I love you and I'm committed to you, but I'm not so sure about this wedding ring thing. You know, I'm not sure I want people to know that I'm with you." It will be a real problem. There's a sense in which if you are a true believer and you refuse to be baptized, you're like that spouse that's saying, "You know, I'm just not sure I really want people to know that we're together." It's an insulting thing. The Lord demands that we not be ashamed of Him, that we acknowledge Him as our Lord and Savior. But I want to conclude with just this brief thought. As important and significant as what we're doing tonight is, baptism, there is something that is more important, and that is the reality behind the symbol. Baptism is a symbolic testimony of conversion. But if you have never been born again, then baptism is a farce. It's an empty ritual. So let me ask all of you that are here tonight, have you truly put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Is He your only hope of salvation? There have been occasions when we have had baptismal services where I have preached the gospel and people have been saved. They came to witness a loved one being baptized. And perhaps for the first time, they were confronted with the truths of the gospel. The Bible teaches that all of humanity is estranged naturally from God as a result of the fall. That's why the world is such a mess that it's in. And that is why, in every generation throughout the history of mankind, the greatest leaders in the world have been unable to solve those problems. It doesn't matter what policies they enact. It doesn't matter what technology brings. They are powerless to change the human hearts. Because the problem, contrary to what people think, is not out there. It's in here. And the reason why the world is a mess is because you're a mess. And I'm a mess naturally, apart from God's grace. The Bible teaches that we are all sinners. That we all come short. To sin is to violate God's law. And the law is not some arbitrary list of rules. It is a reflection of the very character and nature of God. So that when we break God's law, it's a personal affront to the person of God. And therefore, it's a very serious matter. And the Bible teaches that the consequence of that is that we are all under the just condemnation of God. Romans 3:19 says that all the world is guilty before God. And it's as if God has put His hand over our mouths because there's not a thing we can say to exonerate ourselves. This is the bad news. The word gospel means good news, but before you get the good news, you have to give the bad news. And the bad news is apart from Christ, apart from God's grace, we are all hopelessly lost. Most people think, maybe this is the way you think, most people think, you know, I'm not really so much into all that religious stuff. I just try to live a good life. I try to be kind to people. I try to pay it back. I try to be generous. I try to be thoughtful of others. And I think, you know, at the end of the day, that God will know that I was sincere and I did my best with what I had, and He'll receive me and let me into heaven. That's the way most people think and reason. And that is completely wrong. If that was true, then Jesus would not have had to have come and die on the old rugged cross. In fact, if that is true, you don't even need God. Why do you even have Him in the equation? You can be your own Savior. That natural sort of thinking is an insult to God, to His holy law, and to His Savior that He has sent. No, the only way to be saved is to recognize that you are helplessly lost and that you cannot save yourself. And it's only then, by the grace of God, that you can repent of your sins and trust in the gospel. The good news that Jesus died as a substitute in your place. That when He died on the cross, He absorbed the wrath of God that you have earned through your repeated disobedience and arrogant presumption to live life on your own terms. It means that you believe that Jesus is not just some great teacher who lived long ago, but He's in fact the Son of God who ever lives today and is at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible teaches He will come to judge again. So my question to you is, have you embraced the gospel by faith? Do you believe that you are a helpless sinner and you can only be saved through Jesus Christ? That is the only gospel that exists. There is no other. It's the only gospel that will save. And what we're doing tonight is a beautiful picture of a new life that comes about through the grace of God. Every single person that we are baptizing tonight was at one time just like everyone who is lost, living life on your own terms, oblivious to God's claims on your life, until they heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, and they committed by faith to the gospel. This is what it means to be a true born-again believer. And this is the power of the gospel. If you're here tonight and you're yet lost in your sins, and the way I was speaking earlier is exactly the way you think, I want you to know that you are lost. You are under the condemnation of God. I say that not because I'm being judgmental of you. I don't know you. I'm saying that because that's what the Word of God says of all of us. Whether we be rich or poor, educated or uneducated, we are all helplessly and hopelessly lost apart from God's grace. And therefore, our only hope is found in Christ. I hope and I pray that you will seek Him this evening. And let me just say, if you'd like to speak to any of our pastors or any of our other leaders or any other of our people here, they would be happy to open up a Bible and explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ and answer your questions. We would love to see you come to faith in Christ tonight. Let's close our service in prayer. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Father, for the way it changes lives. Thank you, Father, for the way it takes wicked, arrogant, sinful people and transforms them through the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use your word for your purposes this evening. And Father, I pray that you would bless those who are about to be baptized. I pray that this would be a special memory for them and a new beginning, as it were, in their life. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.